Welcome to New Life Baptist Preaching, where we grow in relationship, we grow in discipleship, and we grow in Jesus Christ. In this series, we enter a study of the letter to the Hebrews. In this study, we see how Jesus is better. He is the better revelation. He is the better priest. He is the better sacrifice. He is the better king. And he brings the better covenant. And so we hope that you join us as we grow together and learn more of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Subscribe so that you don't miss a single Lord's Day sermon. This morning, as we continue our study in Hebrews 11, where we're being exhorted to faith, we're drawn ever more to Christ Jesus, but we're given the example of this hall of faith, all of these that through the Old Testament have demonstrated the right kind of faith, we might say, that was from a pure heart and a clear conscience and one that was established in the promise of God concerning Jesus Christ. And so often, this is really the topic, and I think it's important even among Baptist churches. I feel like so much of who we are, what we believe, and what we express with regard to our teaching and our doctrine is established on grace, and we would all defend rigorously the fact that salvation is by faith alone. And so everyone will use this term, faith, and yet often we don't spend the time to evaluate our own faith or the faith of these faithful believers of Scripture. And so it's good that God in His providence has inspired the writing of these words that we might evaluate our faith. Now, this morning I pray that you receive a wonderful encouragement. I've entitled the message, "The City of God." Whenever we have the faith that is prescribed for us, the faith that the writer of Hebrews argues for, our mind becomes set in the heavenly places. There are loads of terms, and this could really fill volumes and volumes, as it indeed has, concerning the city of God, if you will. But we're looking primarily at the faith of Abraham. I would like to read verses 8 through 16, but really our context goes further, I believe, to about verse, well, maybe 22. I think the full defense goes. But for the most part, our central passage this morning is verse 10. But I welcome you, if you've turned there in your copy of God's Word, to stand as we read Hebrews 11, verses 8 through verse 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And this being most central here in verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country or homeland. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Most gracious God, we come to you this morning. Lord, that we might not just see this example, but Lord, that we might be uplifted and reassured of the promises that you have made. Lord, that our eye would be fixed on that which you have established and that which you will accomplish. Father, that by it we may have joy, that we might find life more abundant and free. And Lord, that by it we might endure suffering, sickness, persecution. And Lord, in all of this, that you would receive glory from us in life and in death. Amen. This is really a wonderful passage because we're not just getting examples that we can follow. That's sort of the fault of a lot of exegesis, is to think that what we receive in the gospel of Jesus Christ from this text is merely something that we can pattern ourselves after, try our best, and hope for the best. We're receiving more than just good examples to follow. We're receiving the truth, the way, really a picture of the gospel, the way in which we receive it and how we are to think and live and do and understand and teach and rear our children. We've discussed Christ and many of his capacities and will all the more. And then now we have this profound picture where he looks at all of these varying figures, characters of the Old Testament, so that we might understand what it is we have received. What is this community of faith that we're a part of? And what does it mean that you have faith? Is faith a work? Or what does that look like? And I think this morning we get a picture of a vision. A vision has been cast before us in order to say, you already know faith is a hope for things yet unseen, something that is going to be accomplished, that's promised of God. And now, what is the substance of that faith? What does that look like? How are you to apply it? Now, you're going to hear me say some things and make some comparisons between these people and the church today. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood so that you think that somehow or another that the fulfillment of Christ's work or the promises of God depends on you or how strong or hard you can work out this faith. It's not as if you are this conduit through whom God issues his grace. And yet at the same time, the obvious purpose and hope for the writing of Hebrews 11 is that your faith would be patterned like the faith of these people of old. That you would share in this faith, that your faith would be one, so that you would share in the promise that is one with the promise that they clung to so desperately. So hopefully we've adequately safeguarded the text. Let us look first to this example of Abraham. Having come all the way from creation to this sort of almost a recreation in Noah and this revitalization of the promise and the message of redemption, he looks to Abraham. Now, hopefully we're familiar with Abraham. If you're not, maybe just a brief summary. Abraham was Abram, meaning father, and then when the Lord called him out in fulfillment of all of his prior promises, and I think this movement of faith that the author of Hebrews is trying to sort of tell in this history of Hebrews 11, he calls out Abram from a pagan nation, and he says, I'm going to call your name Abraham, a father of many, because from you I'm going to make of you a mighty nation, your people most innumerable as the stars in the heavens or the sands next to the seashore, and through you I will bless all the nations of the world. And so he calls him out, and he gives him this promise. He says, I'm going to give you this inheritance. Now, there's great irony in what's being said here. Because he calls him to a place, but he doesn't tell him where. He doesn't say, hey, listen, I'm taking you from down here in the Fertile Crescent, which seems to be really great agricultural prime crop ground, and I'm gonna call you over here. I think instead I want you to be a shepherding culture, or essentially you're going to go to the land of Canaan, and these things are going to happen. The reality is he doesn't tell him any of that. He doesn't tell him where. He doesn't tell him how. He doesn't give him any of the means or the mode or anything. He says, go. God ensures that the message given to Abraham must be received in faith. You're going to go out, and I'm not going to tell you where, but I expect you to go. So we don't want to discount that, and yet that's not the entirety of our message. But we don't want to downplay what it means to leave. Fathers, homelands, ancestry, security, career, anything. We don't want to downplay what the Lord was calling him into. So holding that in mind, there was no place other than promise. It was just promised land. And what's even more ironic about all of this is that whenever he gives this promise to Abraham, and he obeyed and he went out not knowing whither he went, he says by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. But then he describes this land of promise as the place where he was wandering about. And he was living in tents. That's what we're really reading when we say living in tabernacles. He's living in tents. I'm not saying we can't enjoy a good camping trip. But it's not necessarily the picture of stability and fortitude and kingdoms and nations. It's not tents, nomads, tribal tent dwellers. But he says he dwelt. And yet we know that the tabernacle itself, wherein they worshipped and made offering for atonement and all of this sacrificial system and all of this ceremonial system and all of their civic duties that surrounded the moving of this tent. In some way, we might even understand that this land of promise existed in such the way that they walked in faith, that is the land. There's a state of faith, of perpetual faith, that God desired them to walk in. Now, the argument I'm making here is that Abram's inheritance and his promise is a heavenly one. Our first point, if you're one who follows the bulletins, outline is Abraham's heavenly inheritance. See, we read plainly in verse 9 that by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents. Now, you may remember Stephen gives this similar account in his sermon before the Sanhedrin. And whenever he recounts Abraham's story, he says, "And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." Stephen makes the argument that Abraham received a promise and he didn't receive it. We know the history of Israel, or hopefully we do, how often they would recount, "Oh, we are children of our father Abraham." Today still, this will be central to the argument with regard to who owns this land or that. Even Abraham did not own that land. Even Abraham did not enter in. That's the point the scriptures make. And if you doubt the history of the Old Testament, if you doubt the testimony of Stephen, then would you doubt what even this very passage tells us? That none of these received it. They all died in faith. So we know that we're talking about more than property or property rights. They didn't receive it. He had no offspring, and he was told, "You're going to become this mighty nation." He dwelt in tabernacles, as did his sons and their sons after them, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. You notice we're saying the promise, not necessarily land, anything else. And immediately in verse 10, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." God's the designer of this thing. It's not a vague or a metaphorical. It's an understanding that this is a promise that transcends their earthly inheritance. By faith, they received all of these things. And you might have noticed or picked up on the fact that in verse 14 that I interpreted this word, "They seek a country." The word here has the connotation of a homeland. Their own country is what is being expressed here. And that word actually isn't repeated later when we say, "Oh, if they were been mindful of that country or a desire of better country." That really doesn't say country at all. It just says from whence they came and going back to that place. It doesn't really speak of this country, one's own land, their home ground, the home place. What is it that is theirs, their inheritance, that will carry their name? So the author of Hebrews has argued that they were strangers and pilgrims where? On the earth. Wherever they wandered. You recognize one of those places of wandering was literally in the land of Canaan. It was literally the land that we call that that promised land that Joshua would enter into, that Moses was held without. It was literally that land. It was a place of wandering. Abraham passed right through it. Right through it. Those who inhabited it sought to give it to him. He asked to buy it that they might have a place to bury their dead. God didn't give it. So understand the teaching of God's word here is drawing us, and he certainly drew Abraham by faith to a country, a place whose foundations, its builder and designer were God. It was a heavenly country. It was one seen afar off. I think the point mounts whenever the author includes Sarah, Abraham's wife. You all know the story. They grew anxious in their wait, not having any offspring in their old age. And his wife convinced him to have one illegitimate son with the housekeeper or the maidservant. And God said, this isn't the one. I told you, with your wife, I'll give you a son. Isaac is the one. He's the one. No other one. Not any other child. Not one adopted. Not one here, there, or other. I'm providing this one. And while God made provision in every way, in this hall of faith, we see that Sarah was approached by God and given strength to conceive and delivered a child when she was past the age. It was nothing short of miraculous, but she had faith. God would provide the child of promise. I think there's a number of parallels in understanding. Eve, too, was given a promise child. They would have to look forward to the child of promise. Sarah would have to look forward to this child of promise. And God was specific in His directing this promise, whether the land or within the child, that continually, thoroughly, and historically points to Christ Himself. But notice what he says with regard to Sarah is not that it was that there would be the seed to inherit the promise that was promised Abraham. No, she was given the promise, and the promise was the child, and therefore of one, and even so of Abraham, is him even as good as dead, he also being past the age, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which by the seashore innumerable would be their offspring. You see, God had provided her a nation. Now, this is where I think we need to question what we call a nation. Not a geopolitical nation state. Not a place where rich men set boundaries for their property owners under whom are their control. They have control. We even remember whenever Israel was pushed following famine into the land of Egypt, they became great and they rose to be a mighty nation. They were a nation within a nation. A nation is a people. And you can critique me all you want to, or critique this man all that you want to, but he was right in one thing. The way that Putin defined a nation was dead on. Is a people who shares an economy and a language and a religion. It's a nation. That's simple. You can be a people within a nation, or you can become a nation that is so great that it transcends the borders in which you dwell. Friends, it's my belief that that is what the people of God have become, is a great nation in the earth. There's a nation that is so powerful that every nation in which this nation dwells, they make laws in regard to protect or guard against it, because they know how dangerous this nation of God is. history, you know, preserves this for us. All of the endeavors of Constantine and all of the wars and the Crusades and understanding all of this movement is this understanding that this is a Christian people that are overtaking the earth. Because our inheritance, friends, is a heavenly one. We could care less about these national powers or anything else. But if you can understand that Abram's inheritance was a heavenly one, that Sarah's national promise was one of an entire people, that they would not see all of this. Now, grant you, Abram saw a lot of children. There's no doubt his offspring would be many, but our passage says they all died in faith, not having received the promise. God didn't say you're going to have loads of children. He said you're going to have so many children, it's going to be more than the sands of the seashore. We don't even have numbers. I can't count that high. Friends, you got to think bigger concerning the nation of which you are a part. It's not Christian America. Our nation's already transcended these borders. And we're one people, one Christ, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism. This is the city of God. All of this is what God has promised. He's in Christ expanding the borders and will wipe away all of the iniquity, that our inheritance will be great. I want you to consider Christ. We've read these things. Hopefully you can see. I said the argument went on. We see the promise. The argument continues and sort of is piled up. Abraham, when he was tried, offered Isaac, which was the one that that God said, I'm going to promise, but now I want you to kill him. Would you do it? And the author says, well, he believed that he could raise him even from the dead because he already knew this is the boy. This man-child, this is the one that will become the seed that we get this promise. We receive this promise. This is the one regarding whether it's the land of promise that we're wandering in, following God in faith, and Sarah herself saying, oh, this is my son. What do you think Sarah would have said? You know, I don't read in the scriptures where Abram told Sarah what was going down that day. She likely would have flipped a wig. Because this was the son. But he continues, like, this is the one. He believed he could even raise him from the dead. If he must. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning what? Things to come. Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. And Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones, knowing already that there would be this exodus from Egypt. Knowing already that the Lord had not left them to prosper in a land of plenty. An agricultural gain or in political influence. Not that they would overtake this land, but that they would be sent out once again to the land of wandering. So if you take all of these things and you consider Jesus' heavenly kingdom, now you know the account. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, in Luke 23 is one place you can look at that, or maybe John 18. Pilate asked him, saying in Luke 23:3, art thou a king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, you say it. You say that I am. And you know that he told him that my kingdom is what? Is it of this world? My kingdom is not of this world. We know if his kingdom was of this world, if he was to establish his dominance and his throne on the earth in this ministry, that his not only would his disciples or his apostles fight, the angels of heaven that surrounded the legions of men in the Old Testament and conquered many nations in the past would come down and establish his throne. It's of no question. You see, if you think it's his dominance in the earth, you've mistaken the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and what it was he established to do. My argument to you is not just based on Christ's words, but I want to make another argument to you considering the demeanor of Israel. If you look in Luke 23, what is the accusation that they brought against Christ? On what means did they bring him before the courts? The whole multitude of them arose in verse 1 and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him. Here's the accusation, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." They looked for an earthly kingdom. They accused him of saying, this man is setting up. This man is a revolutionary. Don't pay taxes to Caesar. I'm the king. Christ literally is not, it's not a name. It means the anointed one. It's that translation, Greek translation of the Hebrew, Messiah. He's setting himself up as a king, as a revolutionary, one who's in competition with Rome. He's a rebel rouser. So this is the nature of his questioning. Are you raising up some king? Well, you say I'm a king. Well, are you calling yourself a king? What is this? Well, my kingdom's not of this world. Well, you're obviously not trying to take any power or authority from us. What do you even mean by this? It's weird. He didn't understand it. Now compare that with the other criminal willing to release him, which was this custom. It was of necessity to release one of them at the feast. So we understand, even now, just so that we can be clear and I can help us to all be on the same page, we're still dealing with a nation within a nation. Israel is a nation operating, living, navigating that political difficulties, being under the subjection of Roman rule. They're a nation within a nation. They have their courts. He gives them back, says, y'all deal with this. This is of no concern. He's not in competition with Rome. And they said, well, it's unlawful for us to kill the man, but he needs to be killed. But what do? They cry out, 23:18, all at once, saying, "Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas." Who is Barabbas? What do you know of Barabbas? Oh, he was a murderer, right? You'd rather have somebody who's terrible and dangerous? No, I think he misunderstood. This has been only partially preached, I think. Many of the times I've heard it, no. Luke tells us, who, for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder, was cast into prison. And what's obvious, for a certain sedition made in the city, this man was a revolutionary. You need to understand Hebrews. Now, I'm certainly not going to make the argument, and I would to the contrary, with Maccabees, that it's not inspired and I don't think belongs in the Old Testament and has not been in the Torah or anything. But if you were to read like it is included in a Catholic Bible or a Reims Bible, you can read in the Old Testament, that's one of them. Well, what Maccabees is a religious zealot of Israel who sought to bring revolution. This is the Israeli hero. This is the one that all the Israel kids would put his poster on the wall. The name Maccabeus means the hammer. He was a revolutionary. So maybe it would benefit you just to read for history's sake, that you might endure a history lesson, to read Maccabees and understand the nature of this ministry that wasn't a ministry at all. It was a political revolt of a nation within a nation. They would store up Hebrews. Now you got this man Barabbas, who was a political opponent of Rome. One who says with the zealots, "Let's rise up. We are a nation. Let's bind together. Remember Maccabees. See, they've done it in the past." He's got some 400 men that follow him that are at his side. They're ready. And so he was imprisoned. They had killed men. As they sought to rise to political power. Now see what the Jews desired. Pilate, being willing to release Jesus, spake unto them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Give us this worldly revolutionary. Take away this one who speaks of kingdoms not of this world." No one wants to hear it. No one wants to hear it. No one wants to hear the fact that you are going to suffer at the hands of wicked men. They want to say maybe God is slow or he hasn't yet come, but before it gets too bad, he's going to take me out. That's not in Scripture. You will suffer at the hands of wicked men. Christ himself says, "They have hated me and they will hate you." There are others who say that, listen, we will assert this. Christ is king and he is king. But they'll say, "We will gain the day. We'll rule the day. It'll be our laws. We will have the authority over this nation in which we live. We won't be a nation within a nation. They'll be the nation that's within our nation." And that day's coming when we'll stamp out all that has persecuted us for so long. This way Christ will reign. I'm sorry, friends. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. The Jews demanded a different sort of revolution, and it was the wrong one. We're speaking of the city of God. So friends, if this is the nature of the faith that we are to receive, if these are the things to which we look with regard to these promises, what is our faithful reward? What are you looking for? What does this faith pertain to? What does it hope for? I've reminded my children, and I shared such the initiative with Sunday school even this morning. What a small thing to think that you would become affluent, that you would Christianize any nation on this earth. Whenever, friend, you are called to judge the matters of angels, to discern the stars of the heavens, what sort of view do you have of this salvation, of this reign of Christ in which you will participate? Allow me to remind you of Paul's words in Romans 8, beginning with verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Which, by the way, are all of the things to which these in Hebrews 11 were subjected to. Famine, persecution, sword, those spoken of as beheaded. He continues, as it's written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep before the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, you have been given an inheritance. Christ sits on His throne and reigns. Yes, we await the day where His enemies are made His footstool. But don't short sell yourself. Don't diminish Christ in so thinking that you must wait, that His promises are null and void, or that they weren't for you. No, that is not what any of these believe that we read of in Hebrews 11. They say, no, they haven't received the fullness of these, but they held to the promise, knowing they and their children and their children's children would receive them. Here's the question. How do you live in this life, in this world, in light of the eternal kingdom of which you are a citizen and a prince? How do you do it? What of your investments? What of your work? What of your joy reflects your majesty in the kingdom of God? Oh, that our sons and daughters would view themselves as princes and princesses in this glorious kingdom that does not depend on laws, legislation, on persecution, on the strength of men, on the goodness of men, nor the wickedness of men, but on Christ. Indeed, this is the faith that we've been given. You have cause for great hope this morning. We haven't even finished. And yet you can already say in your heart, what a great cloud of witnesses that testifies of this reality. So it doesn't matter of all of the concerns that fill our prayer list, of all that daunts us in the world, of all that which worries us or deprives us in ministry, of all of those things that afflict us within our home or within society or within our health or with any such thing, none are the match for the inheritance that you, Christian, have been given. What hope? What hope? What a glorious faith. That's the faith that we're talking about, not the one that has to read the newspaper to find out, well, how's our faith looking today? Is it strong? Is it weak? Not the one that has to seek clandestine counsels with regard to things unclear in history or in the Word or in our own lacking of understanding. Ask of God, He'll give it. Be patient and cling, hold fast to the promises. For you already are a mighty nation. You already are. Let's pray. Most gracious God, we pray that you unite us to Christ in so much that we can no longer fear what is frightening in this world. Lord, where we can not grow anxious in our wicked day. Lord, where we would not grow hopeless in a spiritual warfare. Father, that you would grant us this faith that holds fast to the promise. A promise that is so clearly and finally fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is in the name of this beloved Savior that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us in New Life Baptist Preaching. We hope that you join us each Lord's Day in this study of the letter of Hebrews, where we learn Jesus is better. Remember to subscribe so that you don't miss any sermon.